You know, true repentance is a tricky business. How can you tell if a person is truly repentant for a wrong that they've committed? You know, I think oftentimes it's always easier to tell somebody who isn't really repentant than it is to tell somebody who is. Around our house, we have a little rule for the kids. And that is, after they've done something wrong and received the rod of correction, then we ask our children to tell us that they're sorry. And in response to them saying, "I'm sorry," we say, "We forgive you." Well, my son, at age 23 months, has a tendency to not want to do that. Even at 1 month prior to being 2 years old, he understands enough to know what it means to be sorry or not. The problem we have is we can't always understand what he's saying. So when he begins to talk, it's hard to really tell whether he's saying he's sorry or he's not. So the other day, Cindy and he had a little tiff, and she won, and he got the rod of correction. And then she said, "Ben, tell me you're sorry." And you know, he's all emotional and crying. He said, I'm sorry. And Cindy, wanting to give him the benefit of the doubt, said, "Ben, I forgive you." To which he responded, "No! I'm not sorry. She made a mistake. She assumed that he was sorry. But in no unequivocal terms, he wanted to communicate, "I'm not sorry." You know, even the word sorry or saying "I'm sorry" does not always mean true repentance. You know, oftentimes sorry means "I'm sorry I got caught," or "I'm sorry that you got hurt," not "I'm really repentant for what I've done." In fact, sorrow and repentance oftentimes don't have a whole lot to do with each other. They can be two totally different things. One theologian writes, "Many people consciously or unconsciously connect repentance with sorrow, so much so that sorrow becomes, for all practical purposes, the meaning of repentance. Sorrow may well be involved in a repentance, but the biblical meaning of repentance is to change one's mind, not to be sorry. And yet that change of mind must not be superficial, but genuine. The presence or absence of sorrow does not necessarily prove or disprove the genuineness of repentance. Biblical repentance also involves changing one's mind in a way that affects some change in the person. Repentance is not merely an intellectual assent to something. It is, or it also includes, a resultant change, usually in actions. So to repent of something is to change one's mind about the way they viewed it and then have a corresponding change in their actions. If I commit a sin of lying, repentance would be realizing that that was wrong. I should not have done it. Whether I'm sorry for that or not is not really repentance. Repentance comes when I change my mind and then I do something different. I don't lie anymore. I quit lying. Now, because it's so difficult to determine whether true repentance has actually taken place or not, we have all watched aghast our TV sets as some of the ministers who have had the ill-fated luck of getting caught in some of their misdeeds mourned and cried and pleaded for our forgiveness. How do we know whether that's true or not? How does anybody know whether it's true? The principle we're going to see in our text this morning is that God often tests His people to see whether their repentance is real. God often tests His people to see whether their repentance is real. Turn to Genesis chapter 14. 43. Genesis chapter 43. For those of you who have been with us through this series on Joseph, you know we've come to a real unique place in the story. Most of our focus thus far has been on Joseph, the man whose brothers, in an act of envy and jealousy, took the boy and sold him into slavery. And we know that he was sold into slavery and went through a real traumatic time being a slave and then being in prison. And finally, he ended up, through God's miraculous grace, being the governor of the whole country of Egypt, having the whole economic program of that country under his control. Meanwhile, 20 years go by, and his brothers are still back at the ranch with Dad in Canaan. Now, last week we came into chapter 42, and we saw in 42 that they had to go to Egypt to buy grain because the famine was so bad. And they get down to Egypt, and Joseph begins the process of testing them to see whether they're really repentant. Has anything really changed? For you see, it's not going to be any good for him to bring his 11 feuding brothers to Egypt to continue the fight and the power struggle there if there's not real repentance, if they haven't really repented. And so this test is designed to see whether it's genuine. If after 20 years they have changed, will they turn their back on another brother when he gets in trouble? God begins the test. It's an incredible test. We're going to look at two chapters together this morning. So you follow fast and I'll read fast, and we'll see the whole test. First, we see the setting of the stage for the test in chapter 43. Verse 1 says, "Now the famine was severe in the land. So it came about when they had finished eating the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' Judah spoke to him, however, saying, 'The man solemnly warned us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down to buy food. But if you do not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Then Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly by telling the man whether you still had another brother?' And they said to him, 'The man questioned us particularly about us and our relatives, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother?' So we answered his questions. How could we possibly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'? And Judah said to his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice.'" Setting the stage, the bait is brother Benjamin. And we see after 20 years, father still favors the son. All of the destiny of this clan, their livelihood, whether they survive the famine, is based on whether dad will allow son, number 11, to travel with brothers to the land of Egypt. That must have caused a real sense of jealousy again within the brothers. Finally, the dad consents only because they're going to starve to death if he doesn't, and Judah promises that he will take care of the little boy. We see in verses 11 through 15 that their dad says, "Here, take some presents. Maybe you can appease this man with some presents." And in verse 16, they finally arrive in the land. They've got one more big problem to clear up, though. Verse 16, "When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, 'Bring the men into the house and slay an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.' So the men did as Joseph said and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, 'It is because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time that we are being brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall on us and take us for slaves with our donkeys.'" All of a sudden, this big turn of events, this man that they don't know to be Joseph, who spoke so harshly to him last time, who kept one of their brothers as a hostage, is now inviting them over to his house for dinner. And the only thing that they can think of is that something bad is up his sleeve. He's got a plan to burn them. So, verse 19, they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. And they said, "Oh, my Lord, we indeed came down the first time to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sacks, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." And he said, "Be at ease. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Now be careful in verse 23 there. He's not confessing to having put the money in their sacks. He's telling them, "I had your money. When you paid your money, I got it. I received it. As far as I'm concerned, whatever appeared in your sack is between you and your God. That's not my deal." Uh-oh. What's going on here? If he did not put the money in the sack, or at least if he's not going to take responsibility for putting the money in our sack, God must be playing tricks on us. Boy, this would implicate these guys as thieves. To leave with their sack of grain and the money, what is God trying to do to us? What's he trying to do? Strange and unusual circumstances are happening around us, and we don't know why. Something's fishy about all this. Well, anyway, it does set them at ease because Joseph's not mad at them, and he brings Simeon out to them. In verse 24, "And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet and gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they were to eat a meal there." They've got the money resolved, and now the final stage in the preparation is the reconstruction of the past, setting the stage for the favored brother. Verse 26, "When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the presents which was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. Then he asked them about their welfare and said, 'Is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?' And they said, 'Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive.' And they bowed down in homage. As he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me?' And he said, 'May God be gracious to you, my son.' And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there." This is the first time in roughly 20 years he sees his own brother. The last remaining reminder of his mother that's died and passed on. And Joseph's overcome with emotion. He has to get out of the room. Now, they don't know who he is. And he can't let them see him cry because they'll know something's up there. But notice another favor. Joseph blesses the young brother. He pronounces a blessing as the king of the land. It gets worse. Verse 31. "Then he washed his face and he came out, and he controlled himself and said, 'Serve the meal.' And they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians." It was against their custom, their religious custom, to eat together. Verse 33, "Now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. And he took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him." What a shock! When it comes time to sit down for the feast, the firstborn, according to birthright, Reuben, sits at the head of the table. And then on down the line, all the brothers are placed until you get to little old Benjamin seated at the end of the table. How in the world could some mere stroke of coincidence have placed us in this order? What is God doing here? What in the world could be happening? And then the governor, Joseph, takes portions of food and feeds each of them and gets to the last one, who's the least important in the family, according to their customs and gives him five times as much. Which would again highlight the fact that the one who should not be honored, the little brother, receives the highest honor. Dad loves him more than them. The Pharaoh pronounces a blessing on him. He receives the most from them. The stage is being set to test whether they will get jealous again, whether they'll turn their back on him again. So far, so good, though. In verse 44, the heat picks up. We see where God secures the proof of real repentance in chapter 44. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for a grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. Boy, this must have been a moment of relief. They've been dealing with this crazy ruler who keeps one of their brothers, who all kinds of weird things are happening. Money back in their sacks, get set in the wrong order. He's got this real big crush on the youngest brother. All these strange things are happening, and they finally got their stuff, and they're headed home, all of them together. What a great relief. They must have felt like Terry Spinelli and I did when we boarded that plane in Moscow, having passed all of the Soviet soldiers on our way out. If you think things were rough over here at the airport the last couple months, that's the way it is all the time in the Soviet Union. The soldiers standing at every point along the way with guns. And when we stepped on that SAS plane, that Scandinavian Airways plane, and passed the last Russian soldiers perched there at the door holding his AK-47 and smiling at us and took off down the runway. Man, we're out of here. Well, that's the way these guys must have felt. Except that wasn't going to happen. Verse 4. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" Verse 6. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. Now, from here on out, there's a key word for you to notice. In fact, if you got a pencil, you might want to circle it in your Bible. It occurs 8 times. It's the word find, or found, or found out. Remember, 20 years before, these men had committed a crime. As far as they knew, the only people who knew that the crime had been committed was themselves, Joseph, who they suppose is dead, and God himself. But somehow, something begins to keep coming out. Strange coincidences. Will they be found out? Verse 7, and they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your house?" We've already proved our honesty. The money that we found, that we don't know how it got there, we gave it back. Verse 9, "With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." So confident that this could not happen that they pronounced the death sentence on the one carrying the cup. Verse 10, so he said, "Now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent." He gives them a lighter sentence. "No, I only want the person who's guilty. I don't want the rest of you. The rest of you are not guilty. I just want the guilty one, the one who is found to be guilty." Verse 11, then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground. Each man opened his sack, and he searched beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. Isn't it interesting here? There's no discussion. There's no argument. When they find the cup in Benjamin's sack, they tear their clothes, a sign, tearing a very costly garment, a sign of brokenness. How could this calamity come on us? And they all get up, and they all get on their donkeys, and they all go back. Well, we see the confession in verse 14. Then Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house. He was still there. And they fell to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" In other words, don't you think that I have the power, the magical power, to know what you're doing? Now, everything in the text would indicate that Joseph did not practice divination. That that wasn't one of the things he did. In fact, earlier in the text he said that all dreams are interpreted by God, not by magic. But see, these guys think he's an Egyptian. And that would be the means by which the Egyptians, quote, carried out their religious function. So he's disguised. They have no idea. And he says, "Do you think that I wouldn't know what you did?" Verse 16. So Judah said, What can we say to you, to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. But he said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." You see the confession there? What does he say? Does he say, "I don't know how we can explain this, that the cup got in Benjamin's sack. What strange thing could have happened? Somebody put it in there by mistake. Benjamin stole the cup. Don't blame the rest of us." You know, all the obvious things that you would think that Judah would confess to, he doesn't confess to, does he? What does he say? God, not Pharaoh, not Pharaoh's steward, God has found out the iniquity of who? Of Benjamin? What does he say? God has found out the iniquity, the sin of your servants. This is a confession to a crime that was committed 20 years before. Whatever the circumstances, he can't defend what has happened. And Judah is so overwhelmed with the fact that his sin has finally caught up with them that he confesses to a crime that was committed 20 years earlier and recognizes the judgment of God coming upon them today for what they did back then. That's why Numbers 32:23 reminds us, "Be sure your sin will do what? Will find you out." Be sure your sin will find you out. You can't run away from it. It keeps coming back to haunt you. Well, Joseph gives him a way out. He said, "Listen, I don't want you. I don't want your brothers. I just want the guilty one." But in Judah's mind, "Now wait a minute. You don't understand. We're the guilty ones. We're the guilty ones." So Judah, in an appeal, makes one of the greatest speeches I think there ever was recorded in the history of the world. As he rises above the rest and shows the change that has taken place in him. In verse 18, "Then Judah approached him and said, 'Oh my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servant, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." But we said to my Lord, "The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." You said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." Thus, it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, "Go back, buy a little food." But we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." And your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces. That's Joseph. He's gone. And I have not seen him since 20 years. And if you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Sheol is the Old Testament word for the grave. I'm going to die. I can't live with this. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thus your servant will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let me, your servant, remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest I see the evil that would overtake my father? The word overtake in the text is the word find. Lest the evil find my father and put him in the grave. Where did the evil come from? The evil came 20 years ago. The evil came from Judah. He was the one who said, sell him. Get rid of him. And 20 years ago, when he carried the coat back to his dad all covered in blood and said, boy, is this your son's coat? It kind of looks like it. Do you suppose an animal killed him? He was the one that brought that evil on his dad. And it was because of that that his dad didn't want his little brother to go. And now his little brother is there, and his little brother is convicted of a crime. And his little brother is not going to be able to come back to his dad. And he's going to have to go back, and he's going to have to say, Dad, we left him in Egypt. The evil that was committed 20 years ago is finding its way to Judah, to Benjamin, to the brothers, to the father. Because God has found out about their sin. You're going to have to wait till next week to find out how Joseph responds to this magnificent appeal. But the point of the appeal is obvious. I cannot let this happen again. I cannot let this happen again. I will not allow the sin that was committed 20 years ago to be repeated today. Joseph gave them every opportunity. He gave them every reason to hate their brother, jealousy, just the way they hated him. But they've learned, having lived with the guilt of their sin for 20 years, they've learned what real repentance is all about. And I believe that there are three characteristics of real repentance that we see in this passage. The first characteristic of real repentance is that real repentance takes responsibility for wrongs committed. Real repentance takes responsibility for wrongs committed. You see, the cup was not in Judah's sack. It didn't belong to him. He didn't do it. But he knew what was going on. He knew what he had done. And he confesses to it. And you notice in his confession, he doesn't say, well, you know, really, this is all my father's fault. If he wouldn't have shown favoritism to Benjamin, you see, we kind of came from a dysfunctional family. If he wouldn't have shown favoritism to one of the brothers, in fact, if he wouldn't have had a bigamous relationship where he had two wives so we could set up this rivalry, you know, all this stuff was created through my parents' problems. And so therefore, it's not my fault. Besides that, Joseph was always a cocky kid, and he's really getting what he deserves. You know, it sounds so much like modern society. Everybody, all of us, would love to point the finger of blame at somebody else. Somebody else caused my sin. Now, I don't want to discount or even begin to insinuate that parents don't have culpability for what they do in raising their kids. Not only that, but teachers do as well, and society in general does as well. And those things have a big influence on the way we are. But there comes a point in time when each of us, as a man or a woman before God, has got to take personal responsibility for our actions. An alcoholic will never get well as long as they're pointing the finger at somebody else while they're tipping the glass. A person involved in immorality will never stop it as long as they're pointing the finger at somebody else while they're jumping into the sack. Each and every one of us, in order to begin the process of true repentance, have got to take personal responsibility for what we've done. The second characteristic of real repentance is real repentance makes restitution if possible. Real repentance makes restitution if possible. Judah didn't say here, well, what's past is past. There's nothing I can do to go back and right the wrong of 20 years ago. That's behind me. Hey, Benjamin, I don't know how the cup got in there, but that's his problem. I'm just going to kind of let him deal with it. And there's no sense in me worrying and depriving my family of a father and my kids of a father because of this circumstance. That's already gone. That's in the past. He doesn't do that. What does he say? He says in verses 33 and 34, take me. Make me the guilty one. Because I am guilty, and I know I am. Let me repay the life that I've taken away from my father by giving back the life of Benjamin to my dad. Let me do it. Let me make restitution if possible. One man, in talking about this, brings the example right down to where we live. He says, let's say I'm driving away from your church parking lot next Sunday morning, and I back my car into the side of your beautiful new Mercedes 450 SL. Crunch! You're visiting with friends following the service, and you hear the noise. Your stomach churns as you see me get out of my car, look at the damage, and then bow in prayer. Dear Lord, please forgive me for being so preoccupied and clumsy. Please give John grace as he sees the extensive damage I have caused out of sheer negligence. And provide his needs as he takes his car in to have it fixed. Thanks, Lord. Amen. As I drive away, I wave and smile a real big smile as I yell out the window, "It's all cleared up, John! I claim the damage before God. Isn't grace wonderful?" Now, you know as well as I do that that wouldn't wash, would it? In the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 21 and 22, there's very, very clear guidelines laid down for how to make restitution for a wrong that you've committed. If you steal a guy's cow, you replace it with five. If you steal a guy's sheep, you replace it with four. You make restitution for what you've done wrong. If you can. If possible, you make restitution. That's why Zacchaeus, when Jesus called him down out of the tree and he confessed his sin, what did he say? He said, if I've stolen from anybody, I'll give four times back. That's real repentance. If possible, to right the wrong, to make restitution for what you've done. Now, obviously, in repentance that brings salvation, there's no way that you can make restitution for all of your sins. When you come before God and ask Him to come into your life and save your soul, there's no way that you can go back and do those good works that would bring you to a point of salvation. That's impossible. So there are some situations where restitution is impossible. In fact, the restitution that bought your salvation and bought my salvation was paid for already by Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. If you think salvation is free, look at the cross. Somebody paid for it. It's just not you and it's not me. We didn't pay for it. Jesus paid for it. He made restitution for God, before God, for our sins. He's taken care of that. But in human relationships, in living our life, if it's possible when we sin against somebody to make restitution, that's our responsibility, and it demonstrates real repentance. The final characteristic of real repentance in this passage is that real repentance avoids repeating the wrong. Real repentance avoids repeating the wrong. That's what this is all about, isn't it? The guys are faced with an opportunity to do to Benjamin what they did to Joseph, and they said, no way. Judah said, no way will I let that happen again. That's true repentance. True repentance is not on our knees confessing our sins and praying for forgiveness for a specific sin while planning when and how and where it's going to happen again. Now that doesn't mean that we might not slip back into some sinful patterns. But to the best of our ability, we come before God in the power of His Holy Spirit and we ask Him, with all intents and purposes placed firmly in our heart, that we will not continue to act out the behavior of the sin we've committed. It avoids repeating the sin over and over and over again. See, that's the difference between sorry and repentance. Because I can be mean and ugly to my wife and say I'm sorry, and the next day be mean and ugly to my wife and say I'm sorry, and the next day be mean and ugly to my wife and say I'm sorry. And after a while, what's she going to get sick of? Hearing I'm sorry. After a while, she says, Tim, no, you're not sorry. You may feel bad, but you haven't repented. Repentance implies a change of mind, and genuine repentance implies a change of action, of behavior. The positive side of this message is that God doesn't give up on us when we've sinned. He doesn't quit working in our lives when we failed. These guys 20 years ago committed an incredible crime, and God still gives them another chance. Sure, He brings them through a test, but He gives them another chance. In fact, Judah, the one who rises to the top here, becomes the tribe, the father of the tribe, from which our Lord Jesus Christ Himself comes. Judah could have been left back in Canaan and cut right out of the blessing altogether. But God gives him another chance. God tests his mettle. He's learned his lesson. He repents. And God brings him in to the blessing to experience it. I think of other biblical examples. I think of the life of Peter. Peter, the apostle that was so close to Jesus up until the trial. And when confronted with the knowledge of Jesus, what did he say? I never knew him. I've got nothing to do with him. 3 times he denied the Lord. You'd think Jesus Christ would say, well, if you can't stand with me in the tough times, Peter, you can find another person to follow. You're out. Does he do that? Not at all. He brings Peter back to the test, and in the last chapter of John, Jesus comes to Peter, and 3 times he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus says, shepherd my sheep. And then very, very early in the book of Acts, we see Peter, not too long after the ascension, standing in the very same presence of the people that he had denied Christ in front of, and saying, listen, I can't stop talking about him. Put me in jail, beat me, do whatever you want to with me. Peter goes from a point of denying his Lord through the testing, comes out the other side to be used of God to lead the church in the early part of the book of Acts. Judah, Peter, what about you? Maybe you have a sin someplace tucked away in your life that has damaged your life, devastated you, and you've never dealt with it. Oh, you're sorry that things have not gone the way they have, the way they should, and you really feel like God's given up on you and there's no hope for you. Well, that's the hope of this passage. That God tests His people to prove that repentance is real. And if you will go before the Lord and really repent, that is, take responsibility for your sin, that is, make restitution if possible, and that is, avoid that behavior, God can restore you. You don't have to be sitting on the shelf. You don't have to be out of the game. God can use you again. That's the grace of God. God doesn't give up on us. He doesn't throw in the towel. He continues time after time after time to test us, to see if our repentance is real. And if it is, God forgives us and uses us. Now next week, we're going to meet a man who was destroyed by his family. Took 13 years of his life away. We're going to deal with the issue of forgiveness. How do I forgive somebody that has committed a terrible, terrible crime against me? Very, very important. God's Word is good. It gives us insight into life. Let's apply it. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You so much for Your great grace, how You will take a Judah so steeped in his own sin and turn him around to be a great man in Your service. Peter the same way. I think of how many Judas there are in this room and how many Peters. Lord, You know I'm one of those. And You know each person here is. Father, we pray that You would bring us to a point of real repentance. That You would use us in Your service. Thank You for Your great grace, for Your great love. Thank You for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that takes away our sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.